murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong. My sin washed away in your blood, too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall, the scandal of grace, you died in my place, oh my soul.
So much for joining us.
And so we are we're working through the book of 1 John. We've been doing this for since the beginning of the year, working through 1 John. It's on page 1055 in the Brown Bibles. If you grab one of those Bibles, they're in the back on the little tables behind the back row. It's on page 1055 in those Bibles, but we're looking in 1 John chapter 2 today, and we've been kind of working through this together as a church, and if you're just kind of joining us first time or you've been out for a little bit, that's okay. We'll catch you up to speed real quick, and hopefully you won't feel like you missed anything or you're behind the curve. You can jump right in and really pick up with us here in 1 John chapter 2. Again, it's page 1055 if you're using one of those brown Bibles. So when we started studying John's letter, this book, it's the 1 John, 1 John when you're looking at it, we talked a little bit about his context, and by that I mean why he was writing, what was going on for him, what the situation was. So John, the guy that wrote this letter with his name on it, he is, when he writes it, he's in his early 80s. He's just a young buck. And he is the last apostle alive. So when Jesus began his ministry, he chose 12 guys that were going to kind of lead with him, 12 guys that he was going to teach to be the future leaders of the church, or the initial leaders of the church. Sometimes we call them the 12 disciples, but really they become the 12 apostles. An apostle just means people who are sent to lead. And that's because when Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, he needed guys to carry on what was going on. So these 12 guys. John was one of them. John was one of those. And when he's writing this letter, he's the last one alive. All of the rest of them have died and gone. Most of them have been martyred. They've died early deaths. He's the only one that's going to die in his old age. And he writes, when John writes, he's writing to his old friends at a church in Ephesus, Turkey. He was an elder there for some time. He was a leader in that church for a little while. And so he's going to write to them because he's heard some things. Recently, from what he's heard, there were people in the church who held some controversial views, not based on gospel truth. I mean, they weren't taking it from the mouth of Jesus or the mouth of people who were with Jesus, who heard Jesus teach, who recorded what Jesus taught. They were basing their teaching, that this is what John is hearing, they're basing their teaching on guesswork and feelings, and I think this makes sense, things like that. And the clear result of what those people thought and taught was that it caused some uncertainty among this church. In this church in Ephesus, Turkey, because these people were teaching some newer things that didn't have too much support in the gospel, too much support in Jesus' teachings or what his followers taught, it was causing a significant amount of uncertainty in this church in Ephesus. And whether or not they were worried that maybe they didn't have saving faith. They heard this stuff and they think, wow, maybe I'm not a Christian then. If this is what's going on, maybe they're right. And so John spent the beginning of his letter, and we've looked at that the last few weeks. He spent the beginning of his letter giving his readers, giving us, when we read this, if we're Christians, giving us help in evaluating evidences in ourselves, evidences that we can have confidence that we do in fact have saving faith. That we are Christians. And it's not going back to a moment where you decided, but he's giving us present, current evidences in our lives that we do in fact have saving faith. And one of those is something like that we are open and honest with God about our sin, and that we go to him with it because we want to deal with it, we want to fix it. And that's an evidence that you do in fact have saving faith, because you believe he deserves that, because you love him and you want to give him that devotion and clean up your life. That's one of those evidences that you do in fact have saving faith. And we went through a number of those, and we're going to see him again address the issue now that caused uncertainty. We're going to see what it was that was being taught to this church, to these people, that really caused them uncertainty. It's going to be in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you want to go through it. We've been doing kind of short sections, just a few verses at a time. This one's going to be a little longer, so I'm going to read for a minute, but I'd encourage you to read along, follow along with me in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23 is what I'm going to read. Again, it's page 1055 in those brown Bibles. But he says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life." Keeping you on your toes there. I told you I was going through 23, and then I went to 24 and 25. I meant to. I just told you the wrong thing at the beginning. But so the first thing that John does is he takes the situation and he places it within a bigger picture. That's what he does in verse 18. He takes a situation, he places it in a bigger picture. He says, "Dear children," that's John's thing, right? We've talked about that. That's what John uses to talk about his fellow Christians. He calls them dear children. "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So he takes the situation and he wants to put it in light of the bigger picture. He says that this is the last hour. That's how he starts this. This is the last hour. What he means by that is that this is specifically what he means is that the next biblical event, the next major event, is Christ's return. Meaning that's what's coming next. When he says this is the last hour, he means that the next major event is Christ's return. John heard Jesus constantly refer to this, to his return as the hour. Remember, John is the last the apostles, the last guy that was there really with Jesus, learning from him. And he heard Jesus constantly refer to when he would return as the hour. And Jesus made it a point to say many times, look, guys, you're not going to know the hour that I come, so be ready. This is one of those times in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus says this. Matthew 24, verse 44. Jesus is saying, he calls himself the Son of Man. That's what Jesus, sometimes Jesus refers to himself as that. He says, so you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour, there it is, when you do not expect him. So Jesus kind of started this terminology of saying, it's the hour that Jesus will return. And so when John says, this is the last hour, he's referring to the next biblical event is Jesus returning, and it's close. It's near. It's soon. Things are trending towards his return, is what he's saying. Jesus said to live in constant readiness, right? That's what he says here in Matthew 24. He says, you must be ready, always be ready. And this is, we see this throughout the New Testament where others will say, you must be alert. When we went through 1 Peter, we talked about that, right? Peter says the same thing. Be alert, be on your guard, be ready. Jesus says, be constantly ready to expect it because you don't know when it is. So, because you need to always be ready when it might happen, this is the last hour. Things are trending, at the risk of sounding apocalyptic, things are trending towards the end of the world. That's what John is saying. And sometimes we get this idea, because John said this a long time ago, sometimes we get this idea that this is like a long distance run, right? And somewhere down the end of the road, there's this finish line, and this is the last hour, it's the last lap, but this last lap seems like it's going on for a really long time, right? And we get that idea that it's like this finish line somewhere in the distance, and history just keeps running, and we don't know... We don't know when it'll come, but we know it's close in the distance, but it feels like it never arrives. Right? That's the kind of the idea we get when we say, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's the last hour. And I don't necessarily like how that gets us to kind of comfortable knowing, well, it's in the distance, but I don't quite see it yet. So it, you know, who knows when it could actually be. That's how it feels like running on a treadmill. That's why that's the reason I don't exercise right there, is because running on a treadmill, you just feel like this is never going to end. I like to see a finish line, and since I'm too old to run in track anymore, I might as well just not. That's my thing. That's why I don't exercise. But I don't think that, like, in the distance we're moving towards the finish line, the next event is Christ's return, that I don't think that that's a good way of conveying in the last hour, like how in the last hour we are. It doesn't give a good sense of that anticipation. It doesn't give us a good sense of readiness of waiting and expecting when it'll happen. And I've heard it said this way, and I think this is really good. I've heard it said this way, this last hour idea. History running in a straight course, that idea towards a finish line works until Christ ascended. And then when Christ ascended, history changed direction, and it was no longer running towards a finish line. History took a straight 90-degree turn and is now running in a line along the edge of a cliff. And all it takes is a nudge, and the end is here. Instead of running towards some distant point in the future, imagine running along the side of a cliff, and any small stumble, any small step, any small push, any small gust of wind will push history over the edge, and Christ will return. That's how in the last hour we are, waiting to spill over. That the great event is just a nudge away. It's always a possibility that it could be now when it begins. When we go to visit my parents down in South Carolina, you drive down through Virginia, and from Virginia into North Carolina, you have to go up this. It's called Fancy Gap, which I think it's called Fancy Gap, but you have to go up this huge hill, mountain, I guess, and you just keep going up, up, and up, and up, and up, and then you cross the border in North Carolina, and then you start going down, and. But you're driving down this huge mountain, and there are times when the trees break open, and there's a guardrail right there, and you are looking straight down into this valley, and you get this feeling like, man, if I just went we'd be done. I mean, we'd probably fall for a good minute and a half before we actually got to the bottom of it. That is how close to the hour we are. That it'll just take one event, one moment, one decision by God, by Christ, and we're there. It's not the South Carolina's coming in the future, right, down there. That's not how in the last hour we are. In the last hour is we are running along the edge in history, and at any moment, one quick decision will cause the end to begin, I guess you could say, the end to come. Christ's return is always a possibility. Peter, when he writes, he tells us that it is simply God's patience that is holding back that event. And when God decides to no longer be patient, it begins. Christ will return. And so John says in verse 18, this is the last hour. This is the last hour. Don't think just because you can't see the finish line that we're not there yet. We're not running towards the finish line. We're running along it. And it just takes one decision to step across that line. We're running along the edge. And he goes on to say, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, in verse 18, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So what is this Antichrist that he's talking about, or Antichrist? Which, how do you guys say? You say probably say Antichrist, right? I keep saying Antichrist. But so what is this Antichrist that he's talking about? This word, when John says Antichrist, this is unique to him. This is a word that John, for all intents and purposes, he made this word up. He developed this word, this Antichrist, he made it up to refer to a person who is key in these future events, who is key when Christ returns. He's going to play a major role in those events. And the word that John made, Antichrist, means against, or in, you know, anti, right? Anti, against, instead of, opposed to, in opposition to Christ, right? That's what that word means. This is a person who is opposed to, in opposition to, against Christ. Daniel, he's an Old Testament prophet, he taught, and this was supported by Jesus. Jesus supports this, that in the time of Christ's second coming, that over the edge, the beginning of the end, in the last hour, a man will rise up and in worldwide influence will oppose Jesus, will oppose Christ and his followers. That man will actually claim to be Christ. He'll actually claim to be Christ returned in opposition to him. But his teachings and his actions are going to show that he is the anti-Christ, that he's not Christ. He's the opposite of Christ. He's just claiming to be Christ. He's the anti-Christ. And he will be used, this man will be used by Satan as a last-ditch attempt to undo Christ's plans of redemption. It's a last-ditch attempt to steal as many people from the kingdom as possible by Satan. Paul wrote about this guy too. And when Paul writes about him, he calls him the man of lawlessness. That's how Paul talks about him. He calls him the man of lawlessness. In his letter to a church in Thessalonica, those people there, when Paul writes to them, they were afraid they missed it. They were afraid that they missed the end, and that they missed the return of Christ. And so Paul wrote this to them to talk about this guy. He's saying, don't worry, you didn't miss it, right? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the hour, that's the over the cliff, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come, meaning you missed it. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and here is the guy. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose, there's the anti, and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He's the anti-Christ. And Paul tells his readers, look, don't panic. You didn't miss the hour. You'll know when the hour comes, because there's going to be a guy that's going to rise in worldwide influence, and he's going to call himself Christ. But really, everything he teaches and does is going to be anti-Christ. So why is John, in our letter, after he's been telling us all these things to reassure us that you are, in fact, have saving faith, why is he talking about the Antichrist? Because here's why. John remembers that Jesus said that before the Antichrist comes, so we're doing a a little chronology here, right? So we're running along the edge. Jesus returns. Before Jesus returns, this man is going to set himself up and be recognized as the Antichrist, the one in opposition to Christ, to Satan's last-ditch attempt to steal as many people as he can from the kingdom. And Jesus had told John that before that, before he comes, there will be others who will be Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but there will be others who will be in opposition to Christ, or others who will be Antichrist. You see this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 to 13. Jesus describes these people. He says, at that time, he's talking about the last hour, he's talking about the man of lawlessness coming and gaining influence, and at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so there he's talking and saying, guys, before this all happens, there will be people who come that will be anti-Christ, opposed to Christ, and they will teach in opposition to Christ. They're not the Antichrist, but they will be Antichrist. This is what he says, John says, his readers are experiencing. When John writes to this church in Ephesus, he's saying this, what Jesus talked about, this is what you're experiencing, that there are going to be people who are by nature antichrist, and they will teach against him, and they will try to lead people away from him. Even now, many antichrists have come, right? And that's what he says in verse 18. This is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Many people who are Antichrist are teaching have come. Basically, you know we're running along the edge, and you know that the Antichrist is coming, and already we're seeing people who are Antichrist. This is how we know we're running along the edge. This is how we know it's the last hour, because we see Satan's desperation getting stronger and stronger and stronger, where he begins to have more and more people teach Antichrist, opposed to Christ. Why is it increasing? Because we're getting closer to the last hour. We're getting closer to that moment, and Satan's cranking up the heat until the heat gets so hot that there's going to be one man who comes who is going to try in a last-ditch attempt to convince as many people to turn from Christ as possible. This is what John is doing. Let me give you another way to think about it. How do you know, if you're not even into politics, if you don't ever pay attention to like the political cycle, know that in November there's an election coming, right? Second Tuesday after the first Monday in November, and even number of years, you know how it goes. If you don't ever pay attention to that, right? First Tuesday after the first Monday, sorry. So if you don't ever pay attention to that, if you don't know that, how do you know when an election's coming? Just watch the commercials. Because when an election is coming, they crank up the heat and they try to convince you not to go for somebody else, right? Not to vote for somebody else, not to be in their side of the election, right? That's how you know that it's coming, that it's close, that it's near, because they crank up the heat and they try to convince you otherwise. How do you know Christ is coming? Because Satan is cranking up the heat, because he's putting all this false advertisement out there, trying to convince and distract, and until he's going to say, you know what, here's my candidate to do the dirtiest work that he can to turn people away. That's how you know. And John is trying to put their situation in a much bigger picture when he writes this. You know, this is the last hour. He's trying to put their situation in a much bigger picture. When you look at what Paul writes, he writes a lot of the New Testament books. When you look at what he writes, and John is in agreement with him here, you get this big picture. This is the picture you get from the New Testament, specifically from Paul, but John is supporting this. God created a good creation that's currently under the influence of forces that run contrary to the ways of God. These forces include the powers of Satan, the powers of sin, the power of death. Those forces are in opposition to God, and they have conscripted the human race in their efforts to separate God and his creation. There is a big picture going on here that Satan, sin, and death are doing whatever they can to separate God's creation from him. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has acted to redeem his creation from the grip of those powers, but they're not going to go down without a fight. That's the big picture. That's what we are a part of. That's what we are involved in. You can see this big picture of there's Satan, sin, and death, and then there's God, and they are fighting for the souls of men. You can see this in verses that, like Paul wrote, like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle really isn't in concern with dying. It's not about things around us that we can feel and touch. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a much bigger picture going on here. There's a cosmic struggle going on in the world. You see him say something similar. Another gives you a glimpse of it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. When Jesus died on the cross, this is how Paul describes what happened, that he was disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of the supernatural powers triumphing over them by the cross. Paul is saying, look, there is something big going on behind the scenes. There is a battle between the powers of evil, between the force of Satan, the forces of sin, the force of death. They're in opposition to God and what he did through Christ, and they are fighting each other in the background. That's a big picture going on right now. The Antichrist and those who are Antichrists are part of this big picture. They're part of the scheme. They're part of the plan. They're part of Satan's strategy to fight this fight. To steal as many from finding redemption in God. They're part of the big picture conflict, and so are we. So are you. You are part of that big picture conflict. You don't realize it, though, because you go to work every day, 9 to 5. But what you don't realize is in the background, there is a big cosmic conflict that's been going on for years and years and years, and Satan is doing whatever he can, and he keeps turning up the heat the closer and closer and closer we get to the end. John says this, the fact that there are people who are anti-Christ, that is evidence that we are running along the edge of the event, that we are running along the rim of the volcano, waiting for it to explode. This is how we know it's the last hour, because Satan's turning up the heat. So these antichrists, they're why John is writing in the first place. That's what he says. This is why I'm writing to you, because there are people who are antichrist in their teaching. Verse 19, they went out from... So this is how we know it's the last hour. Many antichrists have come. Verse 19, they went out from us. They did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out, their leaving, showed that none of them belonged to us. So it turns out in this church that there were people within their church who claimed to have saving faith. They claimed to be Christ's followers. They claimed to be Christians. However, it turns out they were not pro-Christ. They weren't teaching pro-Christ teachings. They were, in fact, Antichrist. If you want to put them in two different teams, there's Team Christ and Team Antichrist. And they weren't, in fact, in the pro-Christ camp. They weren't supporting Christ. They were Antichrist. They were against Christ. And they never really, according to John, they never belonged to him. They never belonged to us, verse 19. And here John includes himself in the group. And what he's saying is that these people who were in the church were never Christians. And it was proven because they went out from us. This doesn't mean that everyone who leaves the church isn't a Christian. That's not what he's saying, right? There's a lot more depth to what he's saying when he says they went out from us. It doesn't mean people who leave the church aren't Christians. It means that these people, because they were teachers and they just suddenly quit, I'm done, and walked away, that in this church was evidence that they never belonged to you. They never bought it. Right? They were selling stuff that they weren't buying themselves. They weren't actually Christians. Their departure revealed that they never believed, that they were anti-Christ. They weren't pro-Christ at all. Paul describes some people like this in his letters, and you can see the pain when he went there in that realization. And we, you know what? I'll say this too. There are times when you see this happen, especially with those big publicity Christians, where sometimes they walk away and they say, "I never ever believed this ever." And you think to yourself, what happened? Well, John is telling us what happened. They were never pro-Christ. They were anti-Christ. But Paul talks about this, some of the people like this. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. You can hear the pain when Paul writes this. He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned." They're anti-Christ. "Keep away from them. Such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." He's saying, you got to be real careful because there's people like this out there. But then he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, I have often told you before, and I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ now. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. These sound like people that John would have said, if you remember from last week, would have devoted themselves to the characteristic attitudes of the world. They weren't devoted to God. They weren't pro-Christ. They were pro-self, they were pro-world, they were anti-Christ. And it was proven that they weren't truly devoted to God because they physically and spiritually went out from the church. They physically left, but spiritually it became very clear that they spiritually and in belief went out from the church. They went out from them. They abandoned it all. But what they taught, while everyone thought they were Christians and they were within the church, really messed with people's faith and belief. While they were in the church, what they taught really messed with this church, and it caused these people to doubt, what if I don't have saving faith? And then they're saying, because this person walked away from the church, what if I don't have saving faith either? Am I going to just walk away too? And so it caused significant issues. And in this case, we know one specific thing that they were spreading, that they were teaching. It's in verse 22, a little bit farther down from 19 where we are. In verse 22, John actually says, this is what they're teaching. This is what they taught. This was what was throwing people for a loop. Verse 22, who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. They were actually, so in this church, they were actually spreading the idea that Jesus wasn't the Christ, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Can you imagine teaching that in a church? That Jesus, well, hold on, before we get too far, Jesus wasn't actually the Christ. That's crazy. But they were teaching it in this church, and it was really throwing people off, where they were getting very confused by this teaching. This is the epitome of being anti-Christ, because they're saying Jesus wasn't the Christ. But it sounded smart. It sounded clever. Like Paul said, they got smooth talk. They've got flattery, and they get it through there. It was contemporary. This is fresh. This is a new idea coming out. This isn't what they'd heard before. And so people were listening to this and getting confused by it. Their way of thinking that John is talking about, these people are saying Jesus wasn't the Christ. Their way of thinking is based on this philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in a nutshell, teaches that there's a huge difference between who someone was physically and who someone was spiritually, in spirit. Physical life, Gnostics taught, had no meaning, because all that matters is your consciousness, your thought, your inner voice. And so it didn't matter what you did, it only mattered what you thought. It only mattered what your truth was. And so these people in the church took this, these Gnostics, they took this, these teachers, these anti-Christs, and they applied it to Jesus. And so they said that Jesus only lives, continues to live, meaning eternal life, that Jesus only lives still because his spirit left him before he died, and that only happened because he found his inner truth. So they were saying that Jesus isn't really the Christ. As far as dying for everybody's sins and all that, the reason that Jesus lives now, even though his body died, is because he found his inner truth. He was able to elevate his consciousness so that he found that truth. And they denied that Jesus was the Christ, but he was an example for everyone of this intuitive, subjective, inward, emotional truth that everyone has, and you just have to find it before your physical body ends. This could not be farther from the gospel. But these antichrists claimed Christianity, but really they were only believers in a God as a creator and themselves as their own truth. In fact, when they went out, as John says, when they went out, they wrote their own antichrist books, and he gave them names that sounded credible. They called them things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Mary. You may have heard of some of those books. These gospels that have come out and that they say, well, this is something that teaches that Jesus was married or all these things, that what went on, Jesus had kids. And they have these books that they wrote, these anti-Christ books, that they wrote to support their theory that really it just matters if you find your own inner truth, and that's what will achieve what you're hoping for. But all of those, they're anti-Christ. It's no wonder that John wrote to this church to assure them, no, this is how you can know that you have saving faith, that you can, as he'll say in verse 25, that you have been promised eternal life. This is how you can know. It doesn't have anything to do with your inner truth, your inner enlightenment. It's not based on your own truth. Remember, John says, I was with Jesus. I touched him. I know what happened. I took care of his mom after he died. I know what happened. And the point, at this point, when John's writing to them, you can imagine they're thinking, because of these people who taught, confused them, and then left, they're probably thinking, man, maybe I don't know the truth. How can I possibly know the truth? They'd been feeling uncertain about their saving faith, which John addressed, partly because they're feeling uncertain about what was true or not. What is true then? They're teaching me that there's this inner truth that I have to find, but maybe I don't know the truth. And if I don't know the truth, maybe I don't know God. Maybe I don't know Jesus the right way. Maybe I'm not, don't have saving faith. And John was saying, no, the difference between you and them, we'll get this right straight off the bat in verse 20. The difference between you and them is you're a Christian and they weren't. Look at verse 20. So they're worried. They're worried about this. Maybe I don't know. Maybe I don't have this. And so John says, verse 20, look, the difference between you and them, you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. Stop this nonsense, thinking that I don't know the truth, that I haven't found the truth yet, that I need to somehow discover this truth. Stop this. You know the truth. You're Christians. You know the truth. And we'll talk about you in verse 20. You know, he says you have an anointing from the Holy One. We're going to talk about that next week. So just know for now that expression, that what John is saying is that they're genuine Christians. When he's saying, no, you have this and you are a Christian. That's what he's saying. You are a Christian. Remember, he's writing to people who he wants to assure. He's assuming that they have saving faith. And so he says, no, you are, I'm sorry, in 2 weeks, you are a Christian. So pause, everybody pause for a moment. I realize just now why Pastor Jerry had that look on his face. Pastor Jerry's preaching next week. So he's not going to talk about that next week. I'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But John is saying to them, no, you know, like you are Christians, right? You are Christian. I'm not writing this to you because you don't know the truth, because they're confused. They've been taught these new things and they're confused. He's saying, I'm not writing this to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing this to you because you do know the truth, because you are Christians. Look at verse 21. I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. You know the truth. Stop with all this doubting. You know the truth. But this is this confusion, this idea that there is this inner truth to be found, this is not a first century problem. And this is not a problem that plagued only the first century the church. This is a 21st century problem. If they were running along the edge of the event then, we are most definitely running along the cliff today, and Satan has increasingly turned up the heat. Keep in mind the big picture, the battle for truth, the battle for your love, the battle for your devotion to God. There are philosophies and beliefs that Satan wants to use to keep people from faith in God, and it would be very easy for us to point at religions like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses and as modern examples of anti-Christ teachings, because they are. They don't teach Christ the way that Christ is taught in the Bible. Right? It would be easy to point to those. But I think that there are more subtle ways of causing us to question the truth, more subtle ways of being anti-Christ in today's world that really Satan is using to crank up that heat, to turn it up, to try to deceive and trick things that kind of sound right, but they aren't right. They're anti-Christ. They're not pro-Christ teachings. I remember when I was little, you'd be watching the TV, and I won't say I was dumb, but I had a pretty faulty understanding of how life worked when I was a young kid. And I would watch these commercials, and this guy would come on, and second of all, why can they never make a car dealer commercial that looks normal? Like with everybody else, like there's all these like really well done commercials, and then you have the car dealer commercials, and they just don't look, they're just gitchy, right? And they don't look right. But I remember watching some of those commercials, and the guy's telling me, you can buy a car for $99.95, and I'm thinking, $100? That's incredibly cheap for a car, right? $99.95, that sounds too good to be true. You know why? Because it is. That's not what they meant. It sounded good. It sounds right, 99.95, but it's not right. It's wrong, right? It's $10,000, right? There's a big difference between those two. And sometimes we hear things and they sound good. They sound right, like they should be right. And then, but if we really investigate them, Satan wants us to think they're right, but they're wrong. They're anti-Christ. They're not pro-Christ things that we're hearing. Things like, God is a God of love, so he would want me to find love no matter who it is. Right? That's not necessarily true. It sounds good. It sounds right. But when we read the Bible, when you study scriptures and you look at that, what you'll realize is it's an anti-Christ teaching. It's not a pro-Christ teaching. Or things like, God wouldn't send everyone to hell. He just wants everyone to have faith. It sounds good. It sounds right. It sounds loving. But the reality is, if you study and stop basing truth on feelings and you read the Bible where there actually is objective truth, you'll realize that that kind of idea is not pro-Christ. It's anti-Christ. Or we hear things that, like, our culture is more different than the culture when Jesus was alive and the apostles who wrote the Bible, and so it can't all apply today. There must be some change to it because the cultures are different now. It can't be true today like it was then. And that's if you were basing truth on your feelings and your experiences, then that sounds good. It sounds like it should be right. It sounds like a 99.95 kind of a car. The problem is, when you study the Bible, when you read what Jesus taught and what the apostles who were with him understood and taught, we find out that that kind of thinking, that culture can change truth, is not pro-Christ. It's anti-Christ. And every one of those thoughts are feelings. They have the sense of Gnosticism in their core. They're based on experience. They're based on feeling. They're based on finding a truth inside yourself that makes sense for you, but it doesn't have to change how you act. It doesn't have to change how you live. But they're anti-Christ teachings. And they're incredibly dangerous if you go down those roads. And they will cause people to go out from among you. It will cause people to leave and realize they don't believe any of this. They don't believe this truth. Paul warns Timothy, his one of his protege pastors, in his letter to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he warns him about this. He says, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, meaning the truth of the Bible. Instead, to suit their own desires, they're going to gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths because it sounds good to them, because they want to hear it, because it feels right. But here's what John says, chapter 2, verse 23. John says that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He says, look, you are doubting the truth. But the key is to acknowledge and believe exactly who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. It has to start with believing exactly who Jesus is. That makes sense because his opponents were literally anti-Christ, but that truth, to start with who Jesus is the foundation for Christian certainty, and it not only solves the first century issue of uncertainty, but will also combat all this inner truth nonsense that we hear today because we're in the last hour, where we hear the truth is just in you. I got to speak my truth. It's my truth. It's inside me. I just have to find it and experience it and feel it. But the point is, the correction for this, the correction for that, is that truth that is based on the character and the teachings of Christ, correct doctrine. That's why Paul tells Timothy, right before this, he tells Timothy to stick with preaching the word. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, because a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And they'll turn away, they'll turn their ears away to the truth and turn aside to myths. So you have to preach the word. You have to preach what Jesus taught, what the people with Jesus knew to be true because they heard him, they touched him, they saw him, they get it. You have to preach the word because that's what combats this nonsense that we hear today from those who are anti-Christ. So here's the deal. The four gospels and the writing of the apostles teach this. They teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If I acknowledge that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you acknowledge that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, here's what that means. I believe that Jesus was the human expression of God. I believe that God chose to explain himself as a man named Jesus. That's why he's called God's son, because he came from God as his human representation. I believe that Jesus was God because he demonstrated that he had knowledge and power that only God has. He forgave sins, he predicted situations and taught truth, he healed disease, he controlled demons, and ultimately he defeated death, not just for others like Lazarus, but also his own. He demonstrated knowledge and power that only God has. Andy Stanley once said, and I've said this before, if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever that man says. I think that maybe he oversimplifies it, but the essence of that is truth. If Jesus is God, then everything he taught was truth. That's the source of truth. That means that everything we believe, everything I believe, must line up with the character and the teachings of Jesus. This means that anything that we hear, we must evaluate based on the life, based on the character, based on the teachings of Jesus and the people who knew him, who were with him, and wrote about him. Everything that we hear today, because Satan is turning up the heat, because we live in the last hour, everything that we hear outside today and inside the church today, we need to line up with the character and the teachings and the life of Jesus and say, does this match? That's where we find the truth. He is the foundation. We cannot be anti-Christ. We must be pro-Christ, which is why John says to end this section in verse 24 and 25, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. See to it that the gospel, the truth, the life, the character, the teachings of Jesus is living in you. If it is, if that's your foundation for truth, if you turn to him and not to yourself, not to your feelings, not to your experience, if you are 100% pro-Christ, if he says it, it's true. If he did it, I believe it. If he taught it, that's where the truth is. If you are 100% pro-Christ, then you are golden. That is evidence that you have the promise of eternal life. Those others, the Antichrist, those who are not a 100% pro-Christ, those who find their truth inside themselves, the gospel, Jesus, they aren't pro-Christ because he wasn't the foundation for their truth. They found it, or they find it inside themselves, and that can reveal an eternal death sentence. When you begin to find your truth inside yourself and your experiences and your feelings, that is purely an anti-Christ message. Because to be 100% pro-Christ means that everything I believe and think and feel and all of those things lines up with what I read about him. And if you don't, if you find that inside yourself or inside your culture, it can reveal an eternal death sentence, because if you don't turn to Jesus for truth, then maybe you don't believe Jesus is true. And that's what John is telling them. Look, I believe every one of you reading this are Christian. You have the truth. You turn to Christ. You are 100% pro-Christ. So ignore what those antichrists are teaching. They're doing it because it's the last hour. You're hearing it because it's the last hour. It's a good reminder that there's a cosmic battle, and it's a good reminder that you need to push yourself to make sure that you are 100% pro-Christ, and that everything in your life, everything that you believe, everything that you hear coming in from the outside and the inside lines up with what you see to be true of the character, life, and teachings of the Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the reminder that we are close, that we are close to the edge, and that because of that, we can't mess around with finding truth in all these different places that make us feel good, that's just an evidence that the people are out there who are purely placed there as plants to be anti-Christ in our lives to distract us from the truth by convincing us that we have found our truth. But God, will you please push us and present to us your word, your son, Jesus the Christ. Help us to understand his life, understand his teachings, understand his character, and find that who he is and what he does is always 100% consistent with you, with righteousness, and that is where we can find truth, and that everything that we hear should line up with him. Would you drive us to a belief in him? Would you encourage us to find a faith in who he was and come to the conviction that Jesus was your son, that he was God, and that the only way for us to achieve any sort of eternal life was through a belief in him, in his death, because you promised to those who have faith in him, not in themselves, an eternal life. I love you, God. I pray that this really pushes us to take seriously the situation that we are in and to hear our culture and all those things that we hear and look into your word and say, that doesn't line up. That must be because we're close to the. Please help us to be convicted, be certain, to be sure, to be confident in your word is true. I love you, God, and I pray this.